I know that the, can you hear me?
Yeah.
The topic of today is Nisim, miracles in both Hashkafa and Halacha. And I would like to put this presentation today in a broader perspective with regard to Chanukah. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask three questions about Chanukah, and hopefully at the end we'll come back and try to answer these questions. And the reason why Nes, the miracle concept, has a definite and very strong connection to Chanukah can be brought out by the Rambam, who codifies all the laws of Hallel in Hilchas Chanukah. Now, we recite Hallel on any Yontif and on Rosh Chodesh and also on Chanukah and Purim. One would have expected, and I'll tell you exactly why, that the Rambam would have codified the laws of Hallel in Hilchas Yontif, because the Machayev, what generates the obligation to recite Hallel, is what we call Kiddushas Hayom, the sanctity of the day. And every Yontif, every Regel, including Chol HaMoed, is a sanctified day. So the question I want to ask, leaving out Yom HaTzmaut and Yom HaShoah, is what about Chanukah and Purim? Chanukah and Purim are not days that are sanctified. There's no Kiddush Hayom, there's no Isur Melacha. And yet we have Hallel on Chanukah and Purim. Chanukah and Purim, the Gemara says, we don't have Hallel for technical reasons, and maybe the Kriyas HaMegillah replaces the Hallel. But on Chanukah, we have 8 days of Hallel. And yet there's no Kiddush Hayom. So the sugya in Erchin of Hallel establishes that there are two different categories of Hallel. There's a Hallel that's generated by Kedushas Hayom, by the significance of the day, and that applies to any regel. And then there's a Hallel that's generated by Nes, by miracle. In fact, even if a person experiences his or her own personal miracle, that would also generate Hallel. And possibly even on the anniversary date, annually, of that day in which you experienced the miracle, a salvation. And in this sort of tug of war between these two categories of Hallel, one is Hallel Nes for a miracle, the other is Hallel because it's a holy day sanctified with Kiddush Hayom, the Rambam puts all the emphasis, giving precedence to the Hallel for a Nes, for a miracle. And therefore he codifies all the laws of Hallel in Hilchas Chanukah. You would have expected it to be in Hilchas Yontif. The Rambam has an entire section, many chapters with the laws of Yontif, and we would have expected that Hallel should be there because that's the basic Machayev of Hallel, namely the Kiddush Hayom. So why didn't the Rambam put it into the laws of Yontif? But on the contrary, the Rambam felt that really what generates Hallel is a Nes. And a day that's sanctified, for example, Pesach, has to do with a Nes, with a miracle, the great miracle of Yitzias Mitzrayim. And in Sukkot we have the great miracle of the Anan Yaakovot, in Shavuos the great miracle of Har Sinai, of Masinas HaTorah. But if you want to boil it down, if you want to reduce a Hallel purely to Nes, without any admixture of any other element, that's going to be the Hallel of Chanukah. So therefore, by way of introduction, I would say that it makes sense to discuss Nes, miracle, that concept within the broader framework of Chanukah. Chanukah is all about Nes. These are my three questions for today. Number one, Chanukah commemorates two different miracles. One miracle is the military success of Rabin Biad Miatim, etc., etc., the great military battle of the Chashmonoim against the Yevonim. And the second miracle is the miracle of the Pach HaShemen, of the oil that lasted for a full 8 days. And if you were to ask me, and I hope you'll agree with my answer to this question, as to which of the two miracles is of greatest significance, I think, without doubt, it's the military victory. And yet, all of Chanukah is about the Nes of the Pach HaShemen. the Braisa, the famous Braisa called My Chanukah, that asks what is Chanukah, emphasizes the Pach HaShemen. And that seems to be the less significant of the two miracles. Question number two. The second question is a very sophisticated one, and it's raised by the Tzlach, the Tzio Lenefesh Chaya, otherwise known by a more famous work of his called the Noda B'Yehuda. He lived about three centuries ago. His name was Rabbi Yechezkel Landau, and he was probably amongst the poskim for Ashkenazim, the greatest genius of the last three, maybe even more, five centuries. And it's interesting that one of his works he called by his mother's name. His mother's name was Chaya, Tzion Lenefesh Chaya. And there's a whole historical discussion about why he chose to name his sefer after his mother. That's very unique and very rare. In the Tzlach, he has a drasha in honor of Chanukah. And he too is focused on the issue of Pach HaShemen. Why do we commemorate Pach HaShemen? But his question, as I said, is much more sophisticated. His question is, the Yevanim, the Greeks, came into the Beis HaMikdash and they contaminated. They were metame. What were they metame? Were they only metame, the shemen that was designated for the menorah? No. They were metame what's called the soles lemincha. We have a carbon mincha that's brought in the Beis HaMikdash, and it's comprised of soles, of a certain kind of fine, refined flour. And they were metame the flour, which made it impossible to bring the carbon mincha. In addition, we have what's called niske yayin. These are libations that come from wine. And the yayin has to be yayin tar, and the Yevanim went ahead, and they were metame the yayin for nesachim. Why then, asks the Tzlach, do we focus all the attention of Chanukah on the shemen of the menorah? Why not on the yayin of Nesachim, or on the solace of the Mincha? The third question I'd like to address comes from the Rambam. The Rambam writes at the end of Hilchas Chanukah, I don't know if you have this in your source sheet. Do you have the source sheets I sent?
Yes.
So if you, this would be the fourth source on your page if you want to see it inside. The Rambam writes, Mitzvahs Ner Chanukah, Mitzvah Chaviva Hiad Mi'od. The Mitzvah of Ner Chanukah is a very beloved Mitzvah. V'tzarech Adam Lizayir Bo. And a person should be very careful about the Ner Chanukah. Kidei Lodia HaNes, in order to proclaim, in order to publicize the miracle. Ulahosif B'Shvach HaKel, and to enhance our praise to the Almighty. Vodoyalo, and our thanksgiving on Nisim Sha'asalon. The Rambam goes on to tell us that if a person is so destitute that they all their income is from tzedakah money, from charity money, the Rambam says that we will have to see to it that this ani receives from the charity chest, the community chest, enough money to buy shemen for the Ner Chanukah. The Rambam goes on even further. He says if, let's say, he only has enough money to buy either yayin for Kiddush on Friday night or shemen for the Ner Chanukah, you and I would have anticipated that he should certainly give preference to Kiddush. The Torah says, Zochar es Yom HaShabbos L'Kadsho, and yet the Rambam says if he only has one pruta, he will buy shemen for the Ner Chanukah. That's because Chanukah is a mitzvah chaviva hi ad ma'ot. And I was wondering, why does the Rambam say this with regard to Chanukah? In Hilchas Purim, which is also zecher to the great miracle of Purim, and we have a persume nisa in Purim, the Rambam doesn't tell us that it's a mitzvah chaviva ad ma'ot. And if he can only get to hear Megillah reading by paying money which he can't afford, we have to guarantee the money coming from the community chest. So just to summarize, we have three questions. Number one, why do we prefer to commemorate the Ness of the Pach HaShemen rather than the Milchama, the military conquest? Number two, why do we prefer the Shemen rather then the Yayin and the Soles. And question number three, why does the Rambam classify the mitzvah of remembering the Nes of Chanukah as a mitzvah chaviva hi ad ma'od with halachic ramifications? My style in giving a shiur is to try to inspire the people. And therefore, my rule of thumb is to try to avoid reading a text, because what I find is that when I read a text, it sort of diminishes that contact, you know, the eye contact and the ability to inspire. So I'm not sure if I'm saying this as an apology, but what I want to tell you is that I'm wearing a different uniform today, and I'm not going to be wearing my regular, you know, inspire the people kind of thing, which is like a darshan, you know, gets up and says a drasha. I'm going to change my style today, and I hope you'll bear with me, because I took upon myself the challenge of trying to understand the concept of nes, of a miracle. And the balance of my talk today is going to be mostly based on philosophical ideas. When I went to undergraduate school and graduate school, I studied philosophy. And I always wondered to myself as a Ben Torah, could that philosophy ever help me to understand the Torah? At Yeshiva University, they have a concept, if you're familiar with it, called Torah Umada. Have you ever heard of that? So what I'm going to try to do, and I'm a little bit nervous about this, is to try to present to you some philosophical ideas and try to get a grasp on a definition of miracle. So I wrote this all out for myself. I don't trust my memory. Number one, how do we define a miracle? What's the definition of a nes? The Ramban, Nachmanides, in his writings, throws what we call a curveball proverbially. And he says that even nature is a nes. There's a nes bin nistar, which means we don't see it as an outright miracle. And then there's a nes begolui. There's a miracle that is obvious to the naked eye. We all can identify it as a miracle. So from the Ramban's perspective, nature, what we call teva, is a miracle. Everything is a reflection of the will of God. And therefore, if I'm able to flex my muscle or see through my eyes, then I thank Hashem, because that teva is a miracle. Trouble is, says the Rabban, we take nature for granted, and therefore Chazal organized what's called Birchas HaShachar, the morning brachos, to make us aware that everything in nature, the fact that I can walk on 2 feet, should not be taken for granted. It's a miracle. So the question that I want to ask is, then when we talk about a nes, for example, in the case of Hanukkah and in many other cases, what is a miracle? How do we define a miracle? That's my first question. The Ramban has, in a sense, blurred the distinction between nature and a miracle. So what is a miracle? If nature is also a miracle, then what is a nes? How do you define a nes? Anybody want to take a stab at it? A change? Somebody said the word change. I heard it. It's a change in the laws of nature, meaning there are laws of physics, there are laws of astronomy, there are laws of biology, and when those laws change, then we have what we call a nes. So then again, even though the operation, the normal operation of nature is also a ness, but that's a ness nistar, that's in hiding, that's concealed miracle. An outstanding miracle is a miracle that changes the laws of nature. So at least now I've gotten to what we call first base. I have a working definition of a miracle. A miracle is a change in the normal course of events, a happening which contradicts the laws of physics or astronomy.
Does it have to do that? To be a nes.
To be a nes goli. Again, if you have a nes nistar, then it could be working within the framework of nature. But the nes that we identify as the Pach HaShemed nes, the nes which generates a chiyuv of halil, that's a nes that's in almost undermines the laws of nature, and it violates the laws of biology, etc., etc. Okay, so now I move on to my real problem. The foundation of all science is the law of causality. The law of causality states that whatever happens in the world as we know it, the world of nature, is a result of a cause that preceded it. There's a cause that brought about the necessary effect. So we have cause and effect. That's causality. All of science, all of scientific knowledge and scientific progress is predicated on that principle of the law of causality. Again, to repeat, every event that happens is a result of a preceding cause. That cause gives rise to an event. And the chain of cause and effect does not lend itself to alteration. That chain, we call it in Hebrew, a shavsheret, does not lend itself to change. If it does, then you've undermined the entire basis of science. Science is based on the assumption that there's law. Law means there's no change, there's no deviation. The sun will rise, the moon will shine, etc., etc. So the basic principle on which science is predicated, the law of nature, is that there's nothing is subject to alteration. I want to refer you to a parsha of Moshe Rabbeinu at the Sneh. Moshe Rabbeinu, the Pasuk says, sees a snare bo'er be'esh ve'inenu ukal. The bush is burning, and yet it's not consumed. So what's Moshe Rabbeinu's response? Does he start yelling out, miracle, miracle? No. The Pasuk says, asura nova era. I will turn aside now and look. It's only later that HaKadosh Baruch Hu reveals himself as God who's behind the burning bush. But Moshe Rabbeinu is as curious as a scientist would be. If a scientist would become aware of a phenomenon in which a bush is on fire and yet it's not consumed, the scientist would ask the question of causality. What is causing this phenomenon? And even Moshe Rabbeinu fits that description. On the side, I want to tell you, I heard from my Rebbe Rabbi Soloveitchik more than once, that just like God gave us the law, which we call the Torah, there's another law, and that's the law of nature. That too is created by God. So if you have a Shulchan Aruch, you want to look up the Shulchan Aruch of the law of the Torah, but there's another Shulchan Aruch, and that's the law of nature. And just like we cannot violate the law of the Shulchan Aruch, there's no violation in the law of nature. And God built it into nature such that if a person is on a high roof and he takes one step too far, he's going to get smashed when he hits the ground. And that's something that's predictable. That's the Shulchan Aruch of nature. And it doesn't tolerate any deviation. And therefore, I don't understand what's the room for miracle. Where could there be miracle? The whole Torah, over and over again, speaks about Chukos Shamayim Va'aretz. In Parshas Hazinu, God calls upon the Shamayim Va'aretz on nature to be the witnesses to the bris, to the covenant between the Almighty and Knesset Yisrael. Is there a concept in Judaism that's antithetical to the basic premise of all of science? Could that be? Now here I want to take you back about two centuries to a British philosopher by the name of David Hume. David Hume came up with what's called empiricist philosophy, in which he claims that the only thing that we can assume to be real, the only proof that we have for reality, is something that can be empirically seen. You can see it with your eyes, you can smell it with your nose, you hear it with your ears. And anything that you cannot see empirically doesn't exist. And here he's taking, again, we don't have to go into the whole history of philosophy, but basically he's taking a position against Descartes, who was a French philosopher that preceded him by three centuries ago, who came up with a cogito ergo sum, in which he believes that we don't trust our senses at all. Reality is not something that you could see. But in any event, we're now presenting the view of David Hume. David Hume, the British empiricist, says that there's no reality called cause and effect. We cannot establish cause and effect. You want to believe in cause and effect? Okay, you have a right to believe what you want, but it's not a scientifically proven reality. It's not true in empirical science. And David Hume argued that the best you can do is you can see that event A took place prior to event B, but you cannot perceive causality. You cannot empirically prove that A caused B. And if that be the case, if I take David Hume's philosophical idea, I have much more room to maneuver if I want to understand our concept in Judaism of a ness, of a miracle. Because even though a miracle seems to undermine the very concept of causality, well, in the empiricist philosophy, there is no belief in causality. So cause and effect is not a belief. And therefore, I can come to the conclusion that a miracle is when God decides that something is going to take place. That's a miracle. And although David Hume would not necessarily believe in miracles because he wasn't committed to the Jewish philosophy, but nevertheless, within David Hume's philosophical world, we can establish that a miracle which is brought about and effectuated by the Almighty God is not something that undermines the basis of science, because science cannot be based at all empirically on causality. However, with all due respect to David Hume, the history of philosophy took a different turn and accepted the belief in causality as the basis for all our scientific investigation and knowledge. And even though we can't perceive with our eyes that A causes B, we believe that if the pattern of A following B following A repeats itself over and over again, if we can test that in a laboratory, then we have accepted the principle of causality and A brings about B. And that is the belief of science today, and all of scientific investigation and experimentation is predicated on causality. So how do I explain a miracle? Does it not undermine our belief in causality? I would like to suggest the following. Even if we accept the classical approach to science of causality and the laws of nature, we can still solve the philosophical problem of the concept of a miracle because we believe in God as creator. Why is it so important? Like, for example, in Kiddush on Friday night, Zechel Amaisa Breishis. Why is it that the Torah begins with Breishis Bara Elokim? Why is the belief in God as creator so central to Judaism? And the answer, I believe, lies in this problem of a miracle. How could there be a miracle? After all, there's causality. How could God change nature and alter causality? And the answer is because God is the creator. And he who creates the laws of nature can change the laws of nature. And therefore, it's simple enough to say that the author of nature and its laws has the power to change nature and to bring about miracles. But now I get to the real problem. We've solved our definitional problem of what is a miracle. We've solved our problem of reconciling the concept of a nes with science by introducing the philosophical belief that God is creator, he's the author of nature, and therefore he can move and change nature. But the real philosophical problem is why the need for a miracle? Let me explain. God is perfect. His creation, therefore, is perfect. God created a system. He created a system which is based on natural laws, and we believe now in cause and effect. If God is perfect, then his creation, his handiwork, is perfect. And therefore, the laws of nature, insofar as they represent, as we said earlier, the Shulchan Aruch of nature, of physical reality as created by God, where is there room for miracle? This is my problem. The concept of a miracle, that God should now utilize his power to alter the laws of nature, indicates that there's something imperfect in the world that God created. If God created a perfect world, why alter the world? Why step in and deviate and change the laws of nature? This is the problem that I have, and I'm just sharing it with you. If imperfect man creates something, then we can understand that although he creates something with certain rules, with certain principles, he has a plan, but sometimes we have to change the plan. My wife is an interior designer, if anybody knows her, and very often she creates a plan, but she has to change the plan. There were certain issues and dimensions that weren't taken into consideration. So as great as man may be, his creation is imperfect. But God is perfect. And if God is perfect, then his creation should be perfect. Why a need to change that perfect plan? It's not like a plan that a designer creates, a human being. It's the ultimate plan. Chazal tell us, Histakel bo reisu bara alma, the Torah itself is a reflection of the plan that God put into the universe. Avram Avinu, the Gemara tells us, was Mekayim kol haTorah kula. He looked into nature and he derived Torah from nature. And there are 1,000 different statements that indicate that God's creation is perfect. So why the need for a miracle? That to me is the most difficult problem, because a miracle seems to indicate that there was a mistake, something went wrong, and there's something imperfect in the system. But God creates a perfect system. Why is there a room for a miracle? So is there a perfect world or is there not a perfect world? If there's no perfect world, then it's very strange that the perfect God creates a plan and a system of laws, which we call nature, physics, astronomy, biology, and it's not a perfect system. Whoa, something went wrong. I got to step in. God says I got to create a miracle. It's very strange. I need another concept here. Ladies, which concept do I have in mind? There's another philosophical concept that I think will solve that problem.
Free will.
Excellent. Free will. Who said it?
I said it.
Okay, I owe you a pizza. Well, I don't know. You know, I live in Efrat, so I don't know if I'll come in just to... I'll send you a check. Okay, you'll buy your own pizza. Free will. We believe that God created a world with free will, which means that imperfect man is going to face a world and decide for himself to make the right decisions. That's freedom of will. That's Bechira Chofshit. The Rambam dedicates an entire chapter in Hilchos Tshuva, of all places. If you'll invite me back for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, I'll tell you about that. But in Hilchos Tshuva, the Rambam dedicates an entire chapter to this fundamental philosophical belief in Judaism of freedom of choice. Freedom of will in the human sphere is a fundamental belief in Yiddishkeit. And this is the belief upon which the entire structure called Schar V'Onesh is predicated. If man was not granted freedom of choice, if he would not be responsible for his own decisions, if he would be a perfect being living in a perfect world, then why reward and punishment? And the answer is that reward and punishment makes sense only if we assume that there's no previous cause that brought about man's decision. If there was a previous cause that absolutely, in a scientific causality framework, would have brought about his decision, then man is not responsible for his actions. So we have two systems. We have the natural system, which is perfect in and of itself. It's a creation of the Almighty. But then we have the system of freedom of choice. Man is granted freedom of choice. In the context of freedom of choice, there has to be an imperfect world. Because if the world is perfect and it goes and flows through the cause and effect principle, then man can never be responsible for his actions because there's a cause and effect that brings about man's actions. The belief in freedom of will is based primarily on our Torah, but it's also intuitive. What do I mean by intuitive? When I pick up my arm, don't I sense that it was my decision to pick up my arm? Nobody forced me to do so. And therefore, the belief in free will is something that we experience. Freedom of choice is something that's experiential. It's not just philosophical. It's not just based on the tenets of Judaism and the Yud Gimel Ikrim of Schar Va'onesh. If the universe was perfect, then there's no freedom of choice. Man would be a perfect being in a perfect world, and his actions would be determined by cause and effect. So therefore, God must have created man as an imperfect being. There's good and there's evil. There's the Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer HaTov. The fact that there's a Yetzer Hara in this world and man is tempted by the Yetzer Hara indicates that man is an imperfect being. And now we understand as a result of his imperfections that he becomes responsible for all the challenges that are imposed upon him. He is challenged to achieve higher levels of existence. He's in a universe that, from the perspective of man, is imperfect. Because again, as I said over and over again, what challenge would there be to man if he was facing a perfect world? And therefore, the Balei Kabbalah introduce a concept called tikkun. Have you heard of it? Tikkun means that man has to do tikkunim. He has to somehow fix up the world. And the Balei Kabbalah point to the pasuk at Bereishis in the story of creation, Tov Vavoh. The world was in a state of Tov Vavoh, of absolute chaos. And according to Balei Kabbalah, even after the completion of the six days of creation, there was still a little bit left of Tov Vavoh. And in that chaos, man is challenged to make the right decisions. Asher bara Elokim la'asot. God created the world la'asot. La'asot means that we are called upon to somehow make these tikkunim, to somehow uplift and elevate the universe that's in a state to some extent of tov vavoh. And this has to do with the argument between Tertius Rufus and Rabbi Akiva about Mila. How could it be that God created a boy who needs a bris Mila? Why is that so? God is a perfect being. He could have created man in a perfect state. And Rabbi Akiva understands the philosophy of lasot, that God wants to challenge man. And therefore there's an imperfection and man is called upon to perfect himself. And based on this, I think we can answer our question, why is there a need for miracles? God created man as an imperfect being. And therefore, man sometimes abuses his freedom of choice. He's an imperfect being. He's challenged by a Yetzer Hara, etc., etc. Every encounter presents him with a challenge. And now, man might abuse, as unfortunately he did dating back to the first man, his freedom of choice. Okay, God says, you know what? You're abusing your freedom of choice. That's your problem. Well, what's that proverbial sentence? You know, if you cook the stew, how does it go? you know, you eat the stew that you cooked. You know what I'm saying? However, now it's unbelievable that man sometimes could go so far, and we don't have to turn the clock back too long, too far. Man can abuse his freedom of choice to such an extent, if I can use the vision of falling into a bottomless pit and an abyss that has no end to it. Man can abuse his freedom of will and bring the universe to the brink of devastation, of destruction. Chazal tell us that God is very tolerant, he's very patient. Kilo yachpots b'mos hames ki'im b'chayo, Yechezkel HaNovi says. Man God doesn't want to destroy man. God wants man to finally pick himself up, elevate himself into tshuva. So God is very tolerant. However, if man goes too far, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu steps in. And because of man's abuse of his freedom of choice, God feels it's absolutely necessary to step in, to not allow history to take its own course. Because God understands that if history will take its course, then the whole purpose of creation, the whole point of for which God created the world would be undermined. And Chazal tell us, Rashi quotes it at the very beginning of Chumash, that the word Bereishis means Bishvil Yisrael Shenikar Bereishis, God created the world, because who would sing the glory of God? Who would reveal to the universe that there's a God? Who is Kori B'Shem Hashem and carries the name of God? It's Klal Yisrael. And basically Klal Yisrael are called upon to bring about the will of God, that Kol Hashem Barasiv Lichvodi Barasiv, everything is meant to sing the glorious praise of God. So why is a miracle necessary? The underlying purpose of a Ness is to protect and guarantee that the purpose of creation will not be destroyed, that there's a possibility of achieving the goal of creation. God intervenes and precipitates a miracle when the purpose of creation is being placed in jeopardy. And this, I think, is going to explain what Hanukkah is all about. If the purpose of creation is to sing and reveal the glory of Hashem, and specifically, the responsibility falls on the shoulders of the chosen nation of Knesset Yisrael, and the Yevanim are putting into jeopardy the entire purpose of creation. The Yevanim have gone to such an extreme in their abuse of freedom of choice. And it's the first historical period of shmad, of persecution, not just hatred of the Jew, but the attempt upon man, upon evil man, to undermine the belief in the Almighty, to vitiate Kiddusha, Tara, Torah, and to question the existence of the Jewish people as those who would sing the praise and reveal the glory of God. So the Greeks fight a battle against the Jewish people. But yet, this battle is much more than a battle that's fought on the battlefield. It's not just an issue of a military victory or a military confrontation. The Greeks wanted to undermine everything that Judaism stood for, all its symbols, all its ideologies. And from the ideology of the Greeks, the emphasis here is on nature, nature, and nature. The physical ability of man, the prowess of man, the physical aspects of man, what we call chitzoniyut, the externalities. This was the Greek philosophy. And the Torah was antithetical to Greek ideology. The Torah came forward and defined man as essentially a spiritual being, not a physical being. And the concept of Kiddusha, of sanctity, was absolutely critical to the Jewish ideology. And therefore, in this clash of two antithetical ideologies, the Greeks wanted to attack Kiddusha. They wanted to attack the Torah. They wanted to attack those institutions in Jewish life that reflected God's presence in this world and man's spiritual essence. And therefore, the existence of Klal Yisrael is now in jeopardy. The existence of Klal Yisrael as a spiritual, unique people, when subject to the religious persecution of the Greeks, is a matter of the survival of Knesset Yisrael as a spiritual entity in the world. And therefore, the purpose for which God created the world is now in jeopardy. And God now steps in to alter the natural law of the universe. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to bring about a miracle. First and foremost, Rabin Biad Mi'atim, the military battlefield, the success of the many in the hands, given over to the hands of the few. Tmeim Biad Tahora, but there's also another concept here. And that is the impure hands of the Yevanim are given over to the pure hands of Klal Yisrael. The ultimate purpose of creation is Klal Yisrael. We are one people. We proclaim the existence of one God. And when we do so, the divine purpose in creation, Breishis Bishvil Yisrael, is achieved. Without the people of God, there's no universe, there's no purpose to the universe. Now, of course, the Ness, the miracle in the battlefield, the Nitzachon, was absolutely necessary. But that's the fulfillment of the existence of Klal Yisrael. But you know, every nation on the face of the earth calls out for its right to exist. The fact that the Jewish people could survive in the military field, that doesn't really prove and establish God's purpose in creation, because that Ness might just simply mean that the Jewish people, like any other nation on the face of the earth, have a right to exist. And the Rabin Biad Mi'atim is to guarantee the future existence of Klal Yisrael, but are they the spiritual people? Does God intervene to declare, to clarify, to proclaim that the Jewish people are the purpose of the universe of creation, that the Jewish people are a spiritual entity? And for that there was a need to create another miracle, a second miracle. And the second miracle has to have a message that's loud and clear. And that message is going to be a demonstration of Tara, of purity, a demonstration that what's at stake here between the battle between the Jews and the Greeks is purity, is Kedusha, is sanctity and purity. This had to be publicized, because otherwise, Chas v'Shalom, the Greeks had achieved their goal, and the Jewish people are part of the physical, natural universe like any other nation. So how does Hashem step in, because the whole purpose of creation is now in jeopardy, in order to achieve a Ness that would go beyond the Ness HaNitzachon, that would go beyond the battlefield, a Ness that would proclaim the special role of the Jewish people as the chosen people, as the Breishis people. A Jewish people, Knesset Yisrael, that enter into a covenant, a bris, with the Almighty, with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is where the miracle of the Pach HaShemen has to be revealed. Why demonstrate this through the Pach HaShemen? Which was our first question. What about the other great miracles? And for this, we have to read a Gemara in Masechta Shabbos, and with this we'll kind of wrap things up. The Gemara tells us in Masechta Shabbos, and this is your fifth source on your page, why are we commanded to light the menorah in the Beis HaMikdash? V'chi la'ora hu tzarech, does God need our light? Halo kol arboim shana sh'olchu b'nei Yisrael b'midbar la'olchu el li'oro. In the Midbar we follow the Or of Hashem. Why do we need a light in the Beis HaMikdash, in God's home, in the menorah? Ella, says Rav Sheshes, Eidus hi l'bay olam. The menorah is testimony for all peoples. Shashchina shora b'Yisrael. That there's a direct divine presence in Klal Yisrael. My Eidus, why is this Eidus? And the Gemara explains the Ner Maravi, the Western candle, Shenosim Bo Sheben Kavidas Chavusera, it has the same exact volume of oil as all the others. Umimeno Hayamadlik, Uba Hayamisarium. It was the first to be lit and the last to be extinguished, and yet it lasted for the same amount of time. So they're true. There are other miracles that took place. And it was a tahara in the solace. There was a tahara in the yayin l'nisachin. But the tahara in the miracle of the pach hashemen is testimony. Shashchina shor b'Yisrael. And therefore, since the Ness of Chanukah, specifically, I'm singling out the Ness of the pach hashemen, is going to justify God's purpose in creation and publicize that this people is the chosen people who have a relationship with Shechina, their spiritual entity, an entity of purity and sanctity. This is Chanukah. And although Purim is a great miracle, and there was certainly a point to intervene in order to save the Jewish people from Haman's decree, L'harog L'hashmid L'aved, nevertheless, it wasn't that the whole entire enterprise of the divine scheme and purpose of creation was at stake. And therefore the light of the Pach HaShemen that shines forth reveals the essence of this people of Israel and the purpose of God in the world. God says that I'm going to put on tefillin, the Gemara in Brachos Daf Vav. Why? What do I write my tefillin? Mi ki amcha Yisrael goyechet ba'aretz. And therefore the Rambam writes that the mitzvah of Chanukah is a mitzvah chaviva ad mi'od. Why is it so beloved? Because this is the testimony. This is the public pirsum hanes through the Pach HaShemen that we are the special people for which God created the world. And therefore, I believe that even though the great miracle at the battlefield was incredible, the fact of Rabbi Mead Mi'atim, but ultimately, Chanukah is about Tmeim Bi'ad Tahor, Yiratzo may be His will, that as we approach Chanukah, we come with a different understanding and appreciation of what a miracle is all about and why is it necessary in God's perfect world. But when man abuses to such an extreme his freedom of choice, to the point in which the future of Klal Yisrael, not only as a physical entity, but as a spiritual entity, is in jeopardy, and God says, this cannot be tolerated. I have to change the laws of nature, and a Pach HaShemen that could only last for one night will last for 8 days. Yiratzon may be His will, that we be zocheh to see the Beis HaMikdash rebuilt, and again the menorah with the Eidus Hili Yisrael, Shashchina Shorer B'Yisrael, Kei Yiratzon.